Let us get wrapped up here in the next few minutes together. Again, just really appreciate your patience in the last, I don't know, how long have we been together now? More than 12 hours, 18 hours or so, off and on. I know the content of what we've been covering is not the easiest thing to digest in a short period of time, and I know that it's probably, some of you might feel like you're drowning, we went pretty fast, I know, in the last session or two, and that was sort of by design, so I'm not sure. Maybe I'll apologize for it later, but at least not now, because that's what I wanted to do, to give you a lot of information and not keep you here all day. So hopefully we can get things wrapped up here a little bit ahead of schedule. I do want to answer a question that came in during the break that I really love this question, and I might get into trouble for my answer, but I'm going to go for it. Why not? The question is about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man and Lazarus, which occurs in Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 19 and following. And the question is this a parable or is it didactic? I don't know. This is a story that Jesus tells that has given me a lot of pause over the years about whether it really is a parable or not. If you look in most books that have to do with parables, you're going to find this listed as a parable. Or in most resources that maybe cover all the parables of the Bible, it'll often get looped into being a parable. But I have a lot of questions about whether or not that's true. One of them being, it's the only one I know of where an actual name is given of a person. Lazarus. I mean, a name is mentioned in the parable. Usually it would be a certain man went from here to there or did this or did that. But we actually have a name here given of an actual individual, which would lead me to suggest that the audience hearing this would either know of this man or have heard of this man. Why else would you give him a name? It just kind of begs a huge, huge question for me. And so I don't know that I'm going to dogmatically say it's not a parable, but I'm not sold that it is. I guess that's what I want to say. I'm not sold on, I do think it's very possible this was an actual account of a person that in the wisdom of God felt like disclosing some information about heaven and hell that we didn't previously have. I don't think I'm trying to remember if I've ever preached this. I don't think I actually have preached this passage. Maybe I have, but there are other names too. Abraham's mentioned a few times. It's not even the same Lazarus that's resurrected from the dead. The timelines don't fit. Lazarus in John 11 dies later than this is told, so it's not even the same individual. So this would be a different Lazarus, but really fun question. I guess to answer the question, I don't lean towards it being a parable. I lean towards it, well, I guess I'm a little bit more agnostic, but I do think it's very likely that it's not a parable. So maybe someday we'll dig into that a little bit further. All right, let's wrap up our thoughts about hermeneutics and where do we go from here. Let me spend just a few minutes, if I can, talking about some tools. Now, I've already given you a lot of, I think, examples, some screenshots of books that I think are helpful along the way. I've given out some books on hermeneutics. I got one more I'm going to give out here in a few moments. But let me either repeat some of those things or, if I've left something out, add to the list. I do think, even though it's a good question, I'm glad somebody asked about how much Greek or Hebrew do I need to know. I do, and I still would say that a good resource for understanding the Bible is an original language, or at least a familiarity with an original language. I'm never going to tell a Christian they have to understand it to grow, or they have to understand it to be holy, or have to understand it to get the right interpretation. But it's like I said last night, you miss out on a lot if you're just reading and things from the English or explained from the English. If you're never going to learn Greek or Hebrew, that's fine, but you'd be wise to get familiar with resources for people that do know Greek and Hebrew and know how to explain from the original language what the Bible is saying. And you don't have to get scholarly to go there. Many good commentators that you're already reading or preachers know Greek and Hebrew, and they are explaining things from the original language. I'm not a scholar, but I do work in Greek and Hebrew as much as I can before I ever preach a sermon on that passage. So when I'm coming to you, I'm hopefully coming to you having done work in those original languages. So you're probably surrounded more than you think about from people that do know Greek and Hebrew, but that is a good tool. That's a good resource. If you ever have the time, and you do need to have time, but do you have the time to do it, I would not discourage you from trying to learn at least Greek in your lifetime. There's a lot of things that will just open up. I remember the very first time I got the assignment in a Greek class to translate a passage in 1 John from Greek to English, and I thought it was the coolest thing. I mean, I just thought, man, this is awesome that I can look at something in a completely different language in really the form it was given and actually make sense out of it in English. And at the end of the day, I looked at my translation, and it was probably the New King James at that time. I thought, wow, that's not too far off. That was pretty cool, you know, that I was able to do that. So it's just, it really opens up a whole level of excitement and enthusiasm about getting closer to the meaning of the text. So again, if you have time, I'd do it. Again, I said last night, maybe someday we'll offer a Greek class here if we have enough interested, and maybe learn some beginner Greek together. Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias are good investments. Most of what I'm going to suggest, you don't have to buy in book form. I am a book guy, so I've got shelves that I fill books with, but you don't have to do that. In fact, many of these resources are even free online. You don't even need to buy them, really. My favorite is the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which ironically is produced by the Catholic Church, but it's good. It's really good. It's not theologically bent from Catholicism. It's just the scholarship of Catholics throughout the history, and it's very dense, meaning it's like, I think, 6 or 8 volumes. I can't remember. So there's a lot of material. Again, I've seen it online for free, but it is thorough. I rarely have to go to another dictionary or encyclopedia to learn more about King Ahasuerus or learn more about, baptism in the Old Testament or baptism in the New Testament. So I would encourage you to find a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. You know, our library has lots of these kinds of resources. You could go in there and thumb through a lot of those and see which ones you like and are handy to you, and maybe go buy one or find one online. So I'd encourage you to get a hold of some of those things. We'll talk a little bit about commentaries, and this leads to a question that came up, I think, earlier today. Someone sent me the question, how do you balance learning from others and relying too much on their teaching? That's a really good question. I appreciate even the wisdom behind the question, because we want to think for ourselves, right? And we want to even have the skills to be able to interpret things on our own, relying on the Holy Spirit and really our own abilities to reason and study. But God has also given us gifted writers and gifted preachers and people who think better than us and different than us and will flag things we don't see in Scripture. So we have commentaries, we have resources helping us understand better passages of Scripture. So it's a good question. How do you balance those things? Let's talk about some of the advantages of a good commentary. First of all, a good advantage of having commentaries is that they, if you have the right ones, of course, they are models of good interpretation. One of the best ways to learn how to interpret the Bible is read people who interpret the Bible for you. Read people who do it well, that are sound, that don't get caught up in biases and assumptions and current events, but just let the text speak for itself. Some of my most go-to reliable throughout the history of my Christian life commentators are guys like Warren Wiersbe, guys like John Calvin, John MacArthur, men who've devoted their lives to expositing the whole counsel of God. So we're not just giving you a commentary on Peter, but they've also done the work in many, if not most, other books of the Bible. So they're gonna give you a good explanation of Peter, but also how it fits in the context of the Bible. Good commentaries can help us with difficult passages. Baptism of the dead, what in the world is that all about? I don't even know where to start with baptism of the dead. But some people have thought about that. Some people have written dissertations on that. How you do that, I don't know, but it's happened. And they are places you might go to if you're wanting to figure this whole thing out. A good commentary will help you with difficult places where it's not as, maybe not as obvious, and introduce you to other areas of good scholarship. This is one of my favorite things about reading commentaries, is learning where else to go when I have more questions. So I'm doing, as I said yesterday, I think that I'm doing a lot of reading right now on Roman Empire stuff, and I'm doing some reading on Christians in politics and Christians in government, and I'm learning about all these other resources I didn't know about just from reading the books I do have on my shelf. And now I'm facing that temptation, like, how much do I read, and how much do I say enough is enough? But I'm thankful, because there's a whole bunch of people I had no idea had written anything about the issues that I'm interested in. So I really, really love that. Some disadvantages of commentaries. They can definitely replace personal Bible study. The temptation might be, once you find a commentary you really love or a commentator you really love, is to read Judges 1 and just read the notes and be done with it. You know, that's Bible study. And not think for yourself and not ask any questions of the text and not really learn anything contextually that this commentator, you know, doesn't bring out. So you really eliminate the personal opportunity to grow. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the responsibility on us is to rightly handle the truth and represent that handling ourselves, not to regurgitate, you know, Charles Spurgeon and what he thinks. But what has Charles Heck determined based upon good hermeneutics and the Holy Spirit's guidance, this passage means, here's what it means, not here's what Charles Spurgeon has to say about it, and just leave it at that. Now, I quote a lot of people. I don't normally apologize for it. Maybe I quote people too much, but I like to do that for a variety of reasons. I like you to see that throughout the church, flow of church history, you know, this is not unique stuff. People have been thinking and saying and speaking and illustrating it this way, and I want you to see those voices. I want you to feel confident that you can look to different people for helps in interpreting Scripture and illustrating Scripture. So I love to introduce you and reintroduce you to those people. But we don't want to just be borrowing everybody else's thoughts either. One of my concerns right now, and I poked this bear a number of months ago on social media, and I was really disturbed and bothered by a lot of the reaction to it. I flagged an article that was published earlier this year by Christianity Today on the use of AI and sermon writing. And this is a very, very popular trend where preachers are using AI resources and apps to write their sermons for them. So they're giving them like a few criterias or rules or regulations and saying, okay, I need a sermon on divorce, you know, from this passage, and boom, here's the sermon on divorce, and now I got this thing that's been preached for me and articulated for me that I can get up in the pulpit and preach. And my main objection, I have many objections to this, but my main objection is based out of that verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. I don't know how someone can stand before God and say, I've rightly handled the word of truth, I'm a worker. How can you say you're a worker when you're letting someone else do the work, or something else, not really someone else, but something else doing the work? So this is something I think we're going to have to pay attention to a lot as Christians. There are some advantages to AI. I can think of a lot of advantages to AI, even for Christian pastors. I mean, for the research alone, it would be really great. If you don't know languages, AI could be a real helpful resource for you in digging into languages you don't know. So I'm not saying we should never use it, but when God is saying, this is what I approve of, as someone who's rightly handling and doing the work, that needs to be the work. It needs to be my work. It needs to be my study. I need to be able to get up here as a shepherd and say to you and illustrate to you, this is what the Bible says because I've labored over it, okay? I've done the work to get there. That's not an ego thing. It's not a pride thing. It's not I'm the best person you should be listening to about it, but I need to have an accountability before God because I'm called, as any elder is called, to equip people for the work of the ministry. It's my job to preach the word, not the words of other people. So a disadvantage of using a commentary is the temptation is going to be to lean on a resource all the time. And there's been a few times in my ministry where I've had people say, you sound a little bit like John MacArthur when you say that. Or you sound, the way you tell stories reminds me a little bit of this guy. And they're right. It's because those influences sometimes become too pervasive that I don't really use the reasoning and personality God's given me. And I think I need to reduplicate somebody else. We want to be careful about that. And of course, if you get a bad commentary or bad commentator or someone who doesn't interpret scripture well, then now you have a different kind of model, right? That's another caution of a commentary, is now you have a model of bad interpretation. So we want to rely on good resources. And I think by God's wisdom, he's given us good resources. And I would never discourage a Christian from using resources, because I think we're not smart enough as often as we think we are to get to meanings. So it's okay to ask questions. It's good to ask questions. In my process of sermon preparation, maybe this will help you a little bit, and I think this would apply to Bible studies as well, like your personal Bible study. Commentaries are the last thing I look at. I try to get to the meaning of things before I ever get to a commentary. There's so much reward in saying, okay, I think this is what, we'll use the rich man and Lazarus, for example. Let's say for sake of illustration that I decide, based upon my own research, my own study, what I think are good hermeneutics, that this is not a parable, this is an actual event. And that's, I'm drawing that line in the sand, at least right now. And I go and I open up a commentary, and this guy says the same thing. That's encouraging, you know? And not only have I done the work, but it's encouraging to know that I'm not that crazy, you know, that somebody else actually thinks that. And this guy's solid. This guy has good hermeneutics. This guy has been trained well. He's written some good things. So this is not an out of bounds crazy thing here, but it might actually be true. Well, there's a lot of ownership when you do that work on your own. But it is the last thing I do. I go to commentaries really for two reasons. To help me with interpretations I'm having a real struggle with, I can't get around them, or really just to check and make sure that what I've come up with is accurate. Because there are times I do come up with weird ideas that I find in no other commentary, and that gives me great pause. I'm like, yeah, maybe I'm overthinking this, or maybe I'm putting too much emphasis on this. These 10 super smart people say it's completely different than me, and I don't want to be, you know, the guy on a Sunday morning introducing new theology to the church that's never been written about before. That's not a safe place to be either. So it usually is the last step on my journey of Bible interpretation, but it is a step I don't neglect. I mean, I'm 99% of the time looking at commentaries, so I definitely would encourage you to look at them. Bible atlases are helpful, even if you're not a geography fan. It is really, really good to understand topography. It's good to understand, tribes of Judah and layouts and boundaries of the Holy Land. It's good to understand that, one of my favorite examples of the importance of geography is Elijah the prophet, who defeats the prophets of Baal. Remember that on Mount Carmel? Great, great moment, great, great history. Slaughters the prophets of Baal. I mean, victory, high moment. Commendable, honorable. Next day, what is he doing? Next chapter says he's running for his life. He's afraid of Queen Jezebel, and it says he ran to Beersheba. If you don't look that up in a Bible atlas of some kind and figure out how far that was like several marathons distance of running. That's how scared he was. That tells you a little bit about his level of fear. If you don't look at an atlas and you know, get your little ruler out and measure mileage or kilometers, if you like kilometers, that's not going to mean a lot to you. But if you see how far he ran, that tells you how desperately afraid he was of Jezebel. That, of course, brings all kinds of questions. So a lot of great online resources. I put a few up here. There are so many. I mean, it's crazy how many online places you can go. Bible Gateway and YouVersion, you may be aware of, because they are primarily used for like different Bible translations. And dozens and dozens of translations you've never heard of are on there. I'm always discovering new ones. And so if you want to read, you know, Matthew chapter 5 in the Amplified, you can do that. And then you can go, you know, to the Message, and you can go to the King James, and you can look at all kinds of translations that are there. And that can be helpful in interpretation, comparing translations. Bible Hub is similar, but Bible Hub also does some work with original languages, kind of for the layman, so not for academics and scholars. Also gives light commentary, notes from commentators like Albert Barnes and Matthew Henry, some that are pretty familiar and kind of are public domain commentators. I put gotquestions.org up there. I love this website. I don't even know the history or the background of it. I've tried to look at it before. I don't know who put it out. But this is the only website I know of that if I have a question that I'm really, I can't remember in scripture where something is, or I'm just kind of curious what some of the general views of something are, I would type that question literally on Google, and I'm almost assured this guy's website will pop up in the first 5 or 10 entries, and he's always got really good synopses, really easy to understand. He'll link you to other articles he's written about related topics. It's a really, really good website, and if you're looking for some interpretive help, I think you'll find it to be a really helpful resource. Logos is probably about the only software I would recommend. Not that there aren't other good ones, but it's like once you're introduced to Logos, why would you use any other? It's a little pricey, but it is a one-stop shop for everything Bible study. And you can load book after book after book on that if you're a digital reader. I don't think there's anything it can't handle. There's a few of us in the church that use it. Warren is like the expert on Logos at Wichita Bible Church. So if you have any questions about it and are interested in having a software component to your Bible study, Logos is a definite thing I would recommend. So it's really good. Okay, let me talk a little bit about a question that I've been saying that I wanted to cover at some point. Oh, actually, before that, I do that. Let me give away one more book. This is a book that I've referenced already by Ralph Gower. In fact, no, that's not it. This is called Manners and Customs of Bible Times. It's got lots of pictures, sometimes more artist renderings of things, but then pictures of real things. But I mean, there are articles in here about things like, I'll just turn to this page, woodworking in the Bible, when you encounter woodworking in the Bible, working with clay, or the task of a shepherd, or the olive press, things that we initially think of as customs of people in Bible times, of the practices of things. Again, helpful. I mean, you're reading a parable and you need to understand about sowing seed. This is a book you might want to read, or not a book, but an article in this book about sowing seed. And this is there's a few of these books out there that are like this, but this is my favorite, mainly because it's got pictures. And you really, I mean, honestly, let's be honest, a lot of Christian books don't have pictures. So it's good to have some books with pictures in them. So anyway, I'm gonna make this available to the first person who can answer this question. Give me one advantage of using a commentary. Whoever said that, I didn't see where it came from. There it is, Blake. So you can have this book after the or when we finish here. Okay. What do we do when we disagree with another Christian's interpretation? We can have a lot of fun with this question, but I wanted to put this in this seminar because this is our experience often. I don't want to pretend that this never happens because it happens quite often. In fact, being somebody who, I guess by vocation, teaches pretty regularly, I get to work through this on a pretty regular basis because it's the more words you speak, the more likely you are to speak them to somebody who doesn't agree with you. And so I get to work through differences of interpretation and opinion with people, sometimes via email, sometimes via text, sometimes in person. And so I feel like the Lord has taught me a lot of things about this over the years that I really do want to share. I think that would be helpful for you to keep in mind. And the first thing I would want to remind myself of, and all of us, is just the reality that when we do interpret Scripture, it's not just, I would never say it's unlikely that we'll misinterpret. It's very likely we will, and maybe more often than we'd like to admit. We could be wrong when we're having a conversation with somebody who has a different idea of what a verse means. And so I want to tell you that I think really the most valuable thing you can do in this kind of conversation is be humble. You can still, at the end of the day, take a different position and maybe not be with that fellow brother on an issue in Scripture. But if you're humble about it and you have a teachable spirit about it, I guarantee you that your relationship with that person is still going to be pretty good. And there's going to be a mutual affection that you have built with that person that maybe you didn't have before. It's great to work through conflict with somebody with humility, because the fruit of that in the intimacy of the relationship going forward is just, it's incomparable. It's one of those things that God uses, I think, to bring good out of a friendship. So I'd encourage you to be humble. So avoid language like, you know, you're wrong because, or, you know, that's not the way you should look at it. You should look at it this way. I mean, go in with a desire to learn. I love to use language like, help me understand. You know, you say this, I think it's this way. Maybe I'm missing something. Help me understand how you got there. That's more of a vocabulary of humility. And it's not manipulative. I don't want to say this stuff to say, well, that'll manipulate your person into thinking differently. It's just a way to make the conversation more fruitful and more productive. James chapter 1:19 is a good proof text for these conversations. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. So make it your practice to ask lots of questions, to not draw lots of assumptions, to not pretend that you know what that person is thinking. I like to ask somebody, like, not just help me understand, but help me understand how you arrived at that. You know, you say you believe this about, you know, hell or whatever. That probably just didn't happen in a vacuum. So tell me how you got there. You know, was it because you read a lot of things and you got there? Or was it because you had these experiences and you tried to meld them with Scripture and that's how you got there? I mean, I want to know the story of how you got there. I want to know the background of how you got there. That puts you in a position, again, as a learner, and will force you to be slow to speak. I would encourage all of us as well to be careful about our biases. You know, sometimes when I have a conversation, the temptation is for me to assume that because I've had a conversation like this before with someone else, and this was their story, that's the story of this person, and they got there for the same reasons, and the lessons I learned here are going to apply here. So I have all these biases and assumptions I'm bringing into the conflict that are not going to help. And I want to kind of reset and reboot, and kind of like a counselor, gather new data about the difference of opinion. And I need to keep in mind, and we need to keep in mind too, there's a lot of reasons, and this is a good question. This gets asked, I get asked this question a fair amount of time throughout the year. Why do good Christian people have different interpretations of Scripture? I mean, if we have the same Holy Spirit, we're all in the same starting place, which is great, and we believe in a lot of the most important doctrines together. I mean, think about two very respectable people in our age, like an R.C. Sproul and a John MacArthur kind of figure, that were very close in friendship, but had very different views in a number of areas. I mean, they wouldn't attend church together. They couldn't even be members of each other's churches based upon these different... How is it that we as Christians can arrive at such different places? Well, sin is one reason, or answer that question. Sometimes we sinfully just want to hold on to something, regardless of whether it's right or not. We certainly have preferences. We have soapboxes. We can be lazy in how we interpret Scripture, maybe even tired or opinionated, or maybe be political. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why, and it may be that, you know, you have to look at each individual, you know, disagreement and maybe come up with a reason or two, but these things exist, I think you could say, probably just because we're human. I mean, we just don't always understand what we think we understand. And I think that tells us that we need to work hard and harder at understanding people. I do not, just from my own personal experience, I'm not afraid to have conversations with people that disagree with interpretations I make. I value them. I value them because often I get an opportunity to either refine my own view or eliminate my view if it's wrong and take a different position. That there's too many things to gain for those conversations. So in the local church where we are talking about Scripture, it's a good place to have those conversations. It can be a healthy thing, of course, with humility. So I would encourage you, as your Berean, don't feel intimidated by those conversations. Approach them with kindness and gentleness and you know, in the spirit of what Paul says, speaking the truth in love. But this is one of the ways we refine our ability to interpret Scripture better, is by hearing people who don't always agree with us. So I will often, in places where I know there's some disagreement in Christianity about certain subjects, I'll read people I know I disagree with, just so I can have a better understanding of how they got there and make sure I'm not missing something. So for the Christians and Government series I'm working on, I'm reading liberal Christians that don't have the same view on abortion as me. If you can call them that, I don't know if you can call them that, but you know what I mean. You know, people with very different political places that they live. People that have different ideas of government than I do. It's not that I'm wasting my time. I want to make sure it's like a way of checking my own thinking on certain subjects. John chapter 17, verse 17 is probably the prayer that I've been making the most during this class, praying that we would be sanctified in truth. Jesus says in a prayer of his own in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Being a good interpreter of scripture is ultimately about being sanctified. I don't know if you've thought about that before. But the better you're able to handle scripture, the more holy you're going to be. Because the better interpreter of scripture you are, the better and more faithful you're going to be in not only understanding application, but actually applying the word. And as you apply the word, you become holy, you become sanctified. So this is not a mechanical thing we've been talking about ultimately the last day or two. This is a sanctification thing, ultimately. Sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. One other question that's come in that I want to answer is, how would you recommend reading the Bible? This is I'll just read it here via text the way it came in, just so I don't make sure I miss anything. How would you recommend reading the Bible, as in reading the Bible all the way through, beginning through the end, reading different parts at the same time, etc.? It's a really good question, and I don't know that I would give one answer to the question. I do think if you're the person who's not in the habit of reading the Bible, I think the best place to start is just to read the Bible sequentially, to find a reading plan, and there are so many of them out there, that takes you through the Bible, like, for example, in a year or 2 years, and puts you at a pace that is sustainable, you know, 3 chapters a day, 5 chapters a day, something like that, that takes 15 to 20 minutes to read, and develop the habit of reading. You will find that if you're not reading the Bible regularly at all, and you don't apply any of these 13 principles that I'm talking about for a year, if you just read the Bible every day for 15 or 20 minutes and you got all the way through Revelation, you'd be surprised how much you gained in knowledge of Scripture just by the act of reading. So I'm much more likely to encourage a Christian who's not reading regularly to read regularly first and make that your habit, first of all. So that would be my answer to that question. How would you recommend reading the Bible? Read it regularly, read it beginning through end. Again, there's so many different Bible plans on the internet. I could recommend a few too if you need some more help. Someone is asking, would you or the elders consider offering a hermeneutics class at any time? What a question. Right now, the answer is no, because we're doing it this way. So I thought about that at some point in my, I guess, original brainstorming of this idea. And I took hermeneutics several times, one in college, one in seminary, and they were full-year classes. And that, you know, when you do it like that in a college or seminary or pastoral training or Bible training kind of environment, that's what you kind of expect. And it kind of makes sense, and there's a kind of engagement that you have at that, you know, that kind of season of your life where it's a little bit easier to sustain that over the course of a year. I don't know how that works in the local church. I mean, I'm not saying it wouldn't work, but I think studying hermeneutics Sunday after Sunday for 52-ish Sundays out of the year might become a little bit cumbersome, maybe. I guess that's one way to put it. Might be a little bit too challenging. I think my preference would be to do something like this periodically, give you some resources, hopefully illustrate good hermeneutics in a lot of variety of ways and encourage you to do some of that extra reading on your own. But fun question. I just don't know if we'll do it or not. I'm not saying no, I guess, but any good resource recommendations for learning Greek specifically or Bible study? Alternatively, when is the Greek class going to be? Tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. it starts. Yes, there are some good Greek resources. There's actually a few that are kind of self-taught courses. William Mounts, who's kind of known on every level of Greek theology or Greek scholarship for experts, for intermediates, for beginners. He's got books for all levels, and he's actually got some books that that are written, designed for kind of teaching Greek to yourself. I mean, kind of working through, and I think maybe it has some videos that you can watch along the way. William Mounts. Yeah, William Mounts is a good, or Bill Mounts, sometimes he's referred to as Bill Mounts, so I'd look for anything he has on that. I'm just trying to get through some of these questions. Free, Greek and Hebrew free resources, recommending one, some. App Blue, Letter Bible, and eSword. Yeah, those are some other ones online that would work. How about reading other translations as a cross-reference? Translations you would recommend and ones to avoid. I love comparative translation work. I don't do it as often as I should. I'll commend publicly. I think that's a strength of Warren's. He often will bring those kinds of things up in elder meetings, things that I haven't thought about or things that I've missed or things that I should be thinking about. So I don't do that as often as I should, but it is a worthwhile form of study. Just because not every translation, again, is going to get the right wording, or even the right word order, or even the right translation in general. So it's good to double check the one that you appreciate. Translations you recommend, ones to avoid. Probably not going to be super new here. I mean, I think if you want to be true to the original text, then you want to be leaning towards translations that are more committed to word-for-word kind of philosophy of translation, and that's going to cover most of the major ones I think we use. You know, there are some that are very rigid and harder to read than others because they're so word-for-word that it doesn't even read like English sometimes. So New American Standard tends to be that way. Even some old King James maybe feels a little bit archaic, but you know, the New American Standard, the ESV, the New King James, more recent years there's been some other translations like the Legacy or CSB that have come out that are also good. I recently wrote a critique on my blog about the Message as a critique, not as a commendation. That is a popular book. I'm not going to call it a translation. That is kind of thought of by Christians as a translation, but the author never calls it a translation, so we'll even use his words. But there's some real dangers in using that as your Bible. I think you could use it maybe as a reference, and I have used it as a reference for a number of things that more are on the commentary side, but not on the Bible side. I've benefited from the language in it from time to time, giving me some more color to think about in the text. But that kind of regurgitation of the Bible is not good. And if you want to know why, you can read it on my blog. I've got a much more thorough answer to that question there. If the church were to offer a class on Greek, would it be open to teens? I wonder if that was a teen that asked that question. Yes, absolutely. In fact, I started learning Greek when I was in junior high. You'd think I should know Greek a lot more than I do because I started so early, but I went because Dad paid for breakfast at Village Inn and there was a Greek class there, so that's why I went originally. And but I learned some Greek along the way, and one of the cool things that happened when I went to Masters is my first year Greek class, I basically got an A+ and didn't have to study all year because I had learned so much already from my dad in that little course, so I was pretty happy about that. But absolutely, kids memorize things and learn things way quicker than we do, and they remember things so fast, and I don't know if this will mean anything to you, but all the paradigms of verbs in the Greek language, I learned all of them as a teenager, and I never had to review them in college or seminary. I mean, they were just in my head because I just learned them at a younger age. So if you think you're going to learn Greek in your lifetime, learn it earlier rather than later, for sure. That's a good question, and yes, teenagers can come. Here's one more, and then I think we'll be wrapping this up. Does a concordance fall under original languages in tools? That's a good question I don't know how to answer. So a concordance, if you've used a concordance, and Strong's is probably the most well-known, if you've ever seen a book form of Strong's, it's like a small house. So it's about that thick. I mean, some of them get really big. But it is a resource, like many of these, that you can get online too, so you don't need to buy the giant book. But what's really good about Strong's concordance is because it's so big, that tells you there's an exhaustive amount of material in there, which is kind of the point of Strong's. So it is I think of concordances more as cross-referencing tools than I do think of them as tools for original languages, because it's like a massive index, you know? So you might see the word horse in a Strong's concordance, and then the author will give you the 300 verses where the word horse appears. And that's helpful, but I don't think of that, I guess, as much of a Greek and English help. I think of it more as a cross-referencing help than I do that. There are some online tools and resources I know where you can, and this is really fun if you like doing this, where you can look up the word in a Strong's concordance and it'll give you a number, a Strong's number that then takes you to that same number in a Greek or Hebrew resource, and then it'll show you all the references of this particular type of Greek word or Hebrew word in the Bible, or all the different words for horse and where they come. So that can be really fun to do, and different online computer softwares do that, so that's pretty helpful. Just want to point out one or two more things to you, and then we'll be done. In your packet of notes, there are two additional things that I just want to make sure you are aware of. One would be a bibliography, which is on the last page. These are resources that either I used to help prepare for this seminar or have benefited from. Some sections of some of these books, I don't know, you know, that were as helpful as other sections, so it's probably more exhaustive. I didn't give you like the only five books you ever need to read, but kind of threw a wide net. I'd be happy to, if you want to know, hey, I can only buy one book, tell me which one to buy. I'd be happy to answer those kinds of questions, but I wanted to make sure you had some resources of ways to follow up with hermeneutics. And then the page before that, I have a further assignments page. Now, this is not a requirement. What I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to give you a tangible way to put into practice what we've just learned. And so I've given you some assignments. If you want to take what we've learned and you need some help on how to apply it, I've got some different, I've got five different ways or assignments, and you need to do them in order because they build on each other, of how you can do that. So for the example, the first assignment would be to read the first two chapters of Daniel and then answer in as much detail as you can the following questions: who, what, when, where, why, and wherefore. Now, I'm not giving you a timeline for that. If you want to spend an hour doing it, great. If you want to spend a year doing it, you should write a commentary when you're done, because you're going to have a lot of material. But I want you to do it at the pace that you're comfortable with. And then once you're done with that, and you feel comfortable with that, then you would move to assignment two. So it'll take you to read something in 2 Kings and something in 2 Chronicles, which is going to give you a wider context of the things happening in Daniel 1 and 2. Maybe you didn't know that, but there's some history there that you need to know about in order to better understand Daniel 1 and 2. And then, based on that, you want to begin writing questions that you want answered from those texts, as you're trying to now link these two things together. So what my plan is, and I'm not going to go over all of them, but what my plan is for this is about in a month or two, I'm going to circle back with this group. And I'm going to ask anybody, and I don't know how we're going to do it yet, but maybe we'll just have breakfast here at the church or a donut day or something. But I want to get together anyone who has worked through these assignments, and I want to circle back and see where we are. So those of you who want some help, hey, I was reading this in 2 Chronicles 36, I can't figure this out, you know, I can't figure out how this aligns with this, or hey, man, I never really realized that this was going on. I saw this in 2 Kings chapter 20. I want it to be a kind of like a think tank, kind of a group, follow-up and accountability, an offer to further help, because I know one of the things that can happen with a class like this, a seminar like this, is give all this information, say, good luck, you know, and I'll see you tomorrow for a sermon on Romans 8:28, and never return to something formally again. I want to give you an opportunity to put this stuff into practice. So again, in a month or two, you'll probably get an email from me And I'll say, hey, if you've been working on those assignments, here's a date. I'd love to buy breakfast for you. If it turns out to be, 75 people, it might be Happy Meals for breakfast. But let's get together and talk about assignment 1 and 2. And so just a way to follow up. Okay, well, we are complete, at least for now. And again, thank you for your attendance, your attention, your support and prayer. And I value the opportunity to have places like this where we can do these kinds of things. My hope has not been from the beginning at all that everyone in this room would get every single thing that I've talked about. I'm really just praying that, just a few things will kind of lodge in your head about what we've talked about this weekend and help you be a better interpreter of Scripture. I know many of these things you'll learn over a lifetime as I'm learning still and figuring things out more and more as you're sanctified more and more. But what I want to do is give you some methodology and some framework for how to work and how to get there. And hopefully we've done that this weekend. So please keep sending me your questions. I've got a feature on Fridays for our email group here at Wichita Bible Church where I answer questions that are sent in to me or asked of me, and I will use them in that format or maybe use them in other ways if I can find other outlets. So let's not stop asking questions, and I just really appreciate your all's help in being here and encouragement for being here. So I'm going to close this in prayer. It is good, Lord, to be with each other, and it's been good to enjoy this short journey, even though it might feel for some here as an exhaustive journey, Lord, but we just thank you that you have given us more helps to better understand your word, more guidance, more examples. We love what Jesus prayed there in John chapter 17, that your disciples would be sanctified by the truth, that we'd be made more holy because of your word. May we never lose an appetite for your word, O Lord. May we not only pant for it like the deer is illustrated for us in the Psalms, but may we eat it like Jeremiah says. May we consume it. May we never grow tired or weary of it. Each year that passes, Lord, and as we complete reading assignments, may we look for other assignments and other ways to gain more and more understanding, and not just so our knowledge can puff us up, but that our knowledge of your word can change us and give us a level of urgency about our own holiness and a level of urgency with our own evangelism. There are so many good byproducts of being people of the word. So we thank you for the time we've had and the last day or two together, and just again continue to pray for fruit that comes from it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.